Good evening. All right, open in your Bibles this evening to John chapter 5. Big John chapter 5. You know, just to make this easy, I'll just say ditto and go sit down. It's good stuff. Nothing teaches better than experience sometimes, huh? All right, John chapter 5. Verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, we're so thankful for the continued opportunity, as Brother John Hahn had mentioned, about being able to come together. Being able to come together to hear your word and to partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray that through this evening that we are able to be edified and equipped to continue to go out and do the work that you've called us to do. Lord, there's more opposition than we can point at. But Lord, it doesn't really matter because, Lord, we have you. And I'm so very thankful for you. I'm thankful for what you've done through your Son. I'm thankful that you've made me and all of us here a part of your great family, of your great kingdom, of your great army that is ensured victory. I just pray, Lord, that as we go on throughout the rest of our week and our lives, that you help us to keep our eyes focused where they need to be. As Mike mentioned, it's where are we at it? Saturday at 8 o'clock or Tuesday at 2 or wherever. Lord, just help us to keep our eyes and of our spirit, our spiritual eyes, focused where they need to be. Pray that the message be encouraging and edifying tonight. And as always, Lord God, I thank you so much for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read a fair section of this because I want to, we need context. So we're going to start John chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to read the whole chapter because there's some context here that I want to bring out. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I've got a question for you. Do you believe? See, when this was happening, and it was early on in Jesus' ministry, and it was during his time of preaching in Galilee. And Jesus, of course, takes the opportunity to heal this man by the pool of Bethesda. On the Sabbath, no less. Now, you know the story about this guy, and you know you can go and look at, I think it's in John chapter 9, where this is the other side of the story for a guy who actually was thankful. You see this guy, right? 38 years he's been sitting by this pool. Jesus asked him, do you want to be made well? And what does he do? He makes an excuse. Well, nobody's here to throw me in the water when this stirred up. Somebody else goes in first. Not my fault. Right? So sometime after this man is healed, the Jews catch up to him and say, hey, you're carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day. We got rules around here, boy. Who told you to do that? And he's like, I don't know who it was. Didn't tell me. Jesus catches up to him and says, hey, you're in a lot better shape than you were before when I saw you the last time. Wouldn't you agree? Of course, I'm paraphrasing and adding. And the guy says, well, yeah. And Jesus says, well, go and sin no more so that nothing worse will happen to you. Of course, Jesus is talking ultimately about judgment. But what does the guy do? He's like, oh, what was your name again? Jesus? Is that with a J? Christ. Okay. And he takes it and goes right back to the Jews, who probably threatened to throw him out of the synagogue, and says, "Hey, the guy who healed me, who told me to walk on the, you know, carry my pallet and do some work on the Sabbath day in violation of your rules, that was Jesus. Just so you know. I'm good now, right?" So Jesus responds to the Jews after they kind of catch up, after they get a little riled up. And Jesus responds to them and reminds them of who sent him and the testimonies, the witness statements that they gave concerning him. He talks about several witnesses there. I'm not going to go through those. This is a side note for any of you that might need a message topic. There was the witness of John, the witness of the things that he did, the works that he did, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Scripture. And every one of those witnesses condemned the Jews because they did not believe. So I got a question for you. What is belief? Is it what you say you believe? Or is it what you do? You know, to some degree, it is both. Okay, you gotta walk the talk, but you first gotta understand the talk before you can walk it, right? But ultimately, when push comes to shove, what you believe is what you act out. See, belief is instantiated in action. So it's one of the reasons why, if you're in a professional sport or you're in any kind of professional organization, maybe you're a drafter, or maybe you're a construction guy, or maybe you're a nurse, or maybe you, I don't know, enjoy doing other things. Like, I enjoy riding motorcycles. Well, if you do it enough, you get to the point where it's all muscle memory, right? You just act out because you've done it so many times. Well, the thing is that when the facade is removed, let's say when you're caught by surprise by something, how you react is indicative of what you believe. Because if you really believed it, you would practice it. Okay? See, what effect does your belief have on your behavior? Are you all in? You know, I use the sports example because I don't watch any sports, so I can use the example and slaughter it, and then nobody can say anything. But, you know, I know people, I remember years and years ago when I worked at the radio station, long story short, I was at an event, and these people were all in for this thing. It was for a Harley Davidson. People were going to win this Harley Davidson, right? We gave away one a year, and it was a big deal, and everybody came, and you got all kinds of folks, ladies with tube tops that shouldn't be wearing tube tops, and, you know, guys, this one guy, he was you could look at him from across the parking lot, and you knew that this guy was all in for the Denver Broncos. Because his head was shaved, and he had two huge tattoos on the side of his head. And the Denver Broncos, man, I think he had a number on there too. I don't remember, don't care who it was. But he was all in, man. He dressed in blue and orange. He bled blue and orange. I mean, he was all in. You had no question about who that guy thought was going to win every Super Bowl. Did they have a pennant in football? Or is that baseball? Whatever. He was going to win the big one. They were going to win the big one every single year. Guaranteed. If you ask this guy. Right? He was all in. Or are you all in? When people see you, do they go, "You know, Mike Wodeseski, I bet he's all in for Christ." When people see you, do they think the same thing? Are you sacrificing everything for the sake or the glory of what you profess to believe in? Isn't that what Jesus asks of us? When we count the costs, we've got to be willing to lay everything else aside. Now, we still have our earthly responsibilities, of course, as Mike very well illustrated. Those things aren't set aside, and it's not like you become a Christian and all of a sudden you don't have to go to work anymore. If that was the case, we'd have a whole lot more people in the pews. But that's not the case. You see, the thing is that saying you believe or don't believe in God is absolutely meaningless when your actions, the way you live your daily life, doesn't match up to your statement. You know, the world recognizes this. We all do. It's inherent in us. We recognize hypocrisy. And there are way too many examples to choose from. But if we want to talk about the realm of religion, how about something that's been going on for the last 30 years or so? That the world sees and applies to us. Rightfully or not? Not. But what about all that stuff that's happened in the Catholic Church over the last 30 years? These are the people, and if, for those of you that don't really know, I'll just leave it at pedophilia. Just leave it at that. The thing is that people outside in the world, they look at the Catholic Church and think that represents what we believe. And so what happened here in the whole thing with the Catholic Church, I'm not going to go into details, obviously, but that these people profess to believe in God. And they profess to be the ones, the authoritative, all-encompassing church. And these are the same ones who commit these heinous acts and then use their power and their influence to cover them up. You know, there's a lot more, lesser, day-to-day examples that exist that the world can look at and go, see, people say they believe, but their actions don't back them up. How about neighbors? Not necessarily your neighbors, but just people who live together in general, live next to each other. Neighbors who claim to be Christian, yet they treat each other with contempt. How about political zealots who invoke the name of God for their propaganda just to treat the opposing party and their constituents with ridicule and hatred? Think that really is what belief in Christ is about? See, the thing is that most people claim to believe in God, yet most people don't do anything to back it up. Jesus' rebuke of the Jews here in John chapter 5 makes that point. They refuse to listen to God's witnesses, and Jesus used them as a testimony against them. See, the thing is, when James wrote, let's go James chapter 2. Again, you guys probably know where I'm going, but when James wrote his letter, it's universal. It applies to us. It applied to them. It applies to us. James chapter 2, writing about faith and works, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without food and clothing, without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellows, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What you do is more important than what you say." This understanding is not limited to those who profess to believe in God. You see, the thing is, atheists who claim not to believe in God often live in a way that shows they actually do. They act morally, for the most part. They help old ladies across the street. They don't steal their handbags. They save the whales. They rescue the puppies. They do all these good things, right? Their actions in and of themselves shows their innermost being understands that there is, in fact, a creator God. Why else would they do them? Because God's put it into each one of us, that's why. See, the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul explains it this way. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2. Starting verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, the thing is that even atheists will act in accordance with some measure of moral law. Their actions betray what they say. So belief is more than simply saying you do. Belief is born out in what you do. Remember that section in James chapter 2, it's verse 16. He says, you know, you see your brother needs some food, maybe needs a coat, and you tell him, hey, buddy, I know what you need, but go on, be warm and be filled. That's not faith, brethren. That's arrogance. How about John chapter 14? Belief is more than saying you do. Belief is actually doing it. John chapter 14, verse 15. How about Jesus? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How about Romans chapter 12? Right? I mean, these are new creation concepts. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We can quote this verse up one side and down the other, but if we don't act it out, it doesn't matter. But, oh, wait a minute. I understand. Sorry. The response. But you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the challenges that I face. You don't know how mean they are to me at work. The whole world is against me. You don't know how hard it is. You know what? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're struggling with. Unless you tell me. And I can pray for you or I can try to help. But I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what challenges you're facing. But I do believe what God has said concerning you. You see, you are stronger than your misfortunes. More specifically, the Spirit of Christ who indwells you is able to make you stand. Isn't that the point that we get out of Romans chapter 8? I mean, you read from verses 28 down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 37. I'm almost out of time, so I'm not going to read it. But all things work together for good for those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose. How about being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? How about if God is for us, who can be against us? How about in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer? See, the victim mentality, what that guy in John chapter 5 was exhibiting, the victim mentality attempts to place all blame for personal circumstances on other people or situations. You see this mentality displayed when people adopt the notion that their lack of spiritual progress, their lack of spiritual growth, their lack of spiritual health is somebody else's fault. And then they try to blame it on individuals. Maybe some person in their lives, an individual in the church, or possibly a group of people in the church. Maybe it's leadership's fault. Or maybe it's just the church in general. Well, they didn't give me what I needed. adopting this victim mentality will lead to your destruction. Spiritually, it will lead to your destruction. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews makes this point very, very clear. Verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The thing is the Christian needs endurance to overcome every single day. Endurance comes from an immovable, steadfast, reasoned, practiced faith in what God reveals in His Word. This means not only faith in what God has said about yourself, but about what God has said about me and the people sitting next to you. Having endurance means believing in all the promises and guarantees, even, and really especially, the ones that are deeply personal. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know, having endurance means that we know that we are stronger than our misfortunes. No one's actions can take away what you've been given. And what you've accomplished cannot be taken away by any force in this world. As I've said many times before, and I didn't read it, but from you look in Romans chapter 8, and that section that I talked about from 26 to the end of the chapter, I say this all the time, but what is it that's missing from that list of the things that cannot separate you? You. You're the one who has control. You're the one who is responsible. God has made a covenant with us through His Son. But remember, a covenant requires the willing participation of both parties. Do your part. God has done and will do His. The thing is that you are responsible for where you're going, either to heaven or to hell. You're responsible for it. You're going to end up where you end up based on what you do. Remember that parable of the tares from Matthew chapter 13? I don't have time to read it because I'm all way over time. But go back and look at that parable. You know what's really scary about that parable? And I want you to listen. You know people who aren't going to make it. They may not be in this room right now. And maybe you've already met them and they've come and gone. But you know people who aren't going to make it. That's what the Scripture says. It's not up to us to judge, though. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's not up to leadership to say, well, that person isn't going to make it, so I'm going to bail on them. It's not up to us. It doesn't change our responsibility. Some people are going to get in, and some people are going to start working, and then they're going to do great things, and then they're going to fall away. You don't give up on them necessarily. But you know people who aren't going to make it. The people who discipled my wife and I, they're not here. They're not part of the church. They've gone so far away from the church that I don't know that they can ever come back. Does that change my responsibility, though? Does that change what my purpose is? No, it doesn't. You know, some people are going to bail pretty early. Look at Judas. I mean, this guy witnesses with his own eyes the miracles of Jesus. People being raised from the dead, Jesus walking on water, and all the things in between, and he bails for 30 pieces of silver. Wow! Can you even imagine that? And I'm thankful, honestly, that he got what he deserved and that he made his choice before Jesus went back to heaven. Because could you imagine what that guy could have done in the church? If his motives weren't right, thing is that God's sifting all the time. What about, I know I'm over time, I only got a few minutes left. Colossians chapter 4. What about this guy? Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Colossians and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Ever heard of Demas? Obviously, he was a helper of Paul's and a guy that had obviously gotten involved in the work, right? How's it turn out for him? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Well, we'll read verses 9 and 10. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Think people aren't, just because they come every week, that they're going to make it? No. I wish that were the case. Just plan them, put their name on the seat, they show up every week, they take the Lord's Supper, they punch their card, and they go home to heaven when they die. Wouldn't that be nice? No, I wouldn't like that. But this does not change our responsibility, and most importantly, it does not give us the right, the power, the authority, the responsibility, or anything else to judge those who will make it on the last day and who won't. That is Christ's responsibility alone. John chapter 5 makes that very clear. So what we might do on this side of glory, though, should always be for the goal of prompting repentance from the wayward saint. But that in and of itself is a whole other message, and I'm sure you guys would like to go home tonight. See, the thing is that life is unfair. The best way to reconcile this is personal responsibility. The only one who can and will decide your eternity is you. You must decide every day that you will make it and stand over triumph over your foes on the day of judgment before the Lord of glory. And when I say you, I mean you, not your spouse, not Nolan, not your grandma, not your mama, not your daddy, you. You have to take personal responsibility for yourself. You have to take personal responsibility and act in accordance with your belief. See, the thing is, to overcome, to do this, you need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You do. Christ has got to be first in everything. 1 Peter chapter 3, don't have time. You have got to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Jesus illustrates this point in Luke chapter 14 about picking up your cross on the way to church on Sunday morning. Pick up your cross daily. This day, every day, you have got to choose whom you are going to serve. Your faith has got to be your own. You know, faith is one of those things It really is a mystery that each one of us get to work out throughout the rest of our lives, and we get to discover what it means. Faith grows, faith changes, it gets stronger, or it gets weaker based upon your decisions. What did Paul write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. You know, ultimately, struggle is key to growth. We need to be challenged to be the best that we can be. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to challenge each other. The thing is that if you have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, He's up to the challenge. There's nothing He can't do. But you have to be willing to work with Him. Keep looking into that mirror. Keep looking and being transformed into that image from glory to glory. Choose what is right, not what is easy. So, brethren, I ask you again, do you believe? Thank you for letting me go over. Have a good night.